Okay, Galatians chapter 2. So far, Paul has gone back to talk to James, Cephas, and John, or he's talking to them, telling them about how the grace of God's been given unto him. And he and Peter, verse 11, came up to Antioch to see what was going on. Peter and the other two were more hanging around Jerusalem. And so Peter went up to Antioch, and of course most of the church is made up of Gentiles before salvation. When we get saved, then we're placed in the body of Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, so we lose our racial distinctions in regards from God's perspective. And so Peter was sitting around having fellowship with the Gentiles, but yet evidently he was trying to talk to them to start living like Jewish people. And Paul begged to differ on that. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand this, and I ask that you'd help us to know how we can apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, that's one of the complaints often against American missionaries when they go to foreign countries, is that they say they're going to give them the gospel, but then a lot of times they also give them the gospel, and then they try to convert them to American culture. And if the parts of American culture that is biblical, yes, that'd be a good idea, but then there are some things in those cultures that they should allow those people to maintain. And so, and this is why some will develop a pretty bad attitude towards Americans. But in this context, the Apostle Peter evidently is trying to encourage Gentiles to live according to the Jews. Okay, now we have some in America, some Gentiles, some part of the church that are following the Jewish customs or Jewish holidays, at least they are pretending to. If a person wants to do that, it doesn't matter to me, that would be their right, but according to the Bible, that doesn't make them spiritual. It is not a mark of spirituality, but generally when I've usually talked to these people, they're trying to get everybody to obey these things. There's a farmer, years ago my brother had met at a farm show, at a farm meeting. They had quite an extensive discussion. And so he said to this farmer, you need to talk to my brother. And so this fellow and I got emailing back and forth. And he was of the belief that he was supposed to keep the Jewish holidays. And so I told him, that's fine if you want to do that. I said, but that's not what the New Testament commands. And then he begged to differ and began arguing all those things. And we had several letters back and forth, and this fellow didn't even believe there's differences between the New Testament and the Old Testament. And eventually I asked him, I said, okay, if you're going to obey the weekly Sabbath, do you, as a farmer, obey the seven-year Sabbath where you set the land aside? He said, no, I do not obey that, but I wish I could. I said, okay, then mark me down for obeying the weekly Sabbath. I don't, but I wish I could. And so that's good enough. And of course, and you know, to me, that just pointed out flaws. Another example is Seventh-day Adventists who keep the Sabbath, or claim they keep the Sabbath. But none of the Seventh-day Adventists, I've even read Seventh-day Adventist literature that they say that if you go to church on a Sunday, you have the mark of the beast. They've put that as the mark of the beast. I don't know how they came up with that one. But, okay, if that's the case, then would they encourage the Seventh-day Adventists, do they call them churches? I think they do call them church, Seventh-day Adventist church, or meeting house, church, I think they call them that. Do they encourage the death sentence upon other Seventh-day Adventists that violate the Sabbath? And, of course, the answer is definitely no. So what they're doing is they're picking parts of the Bible and they're throwing out the other parts. Okay, if they're going to take the Sabbath, they need to recognize that the Sabbath is a special sign between God and Israel. It is not a sign between God and the church. So these are some differences in the Bible. Now, this farmer when I told him we are not required to obey the Sabbath, he was basically acting like I'm throwing out all of the Bible. And so being a farmer, I tried to use some farmer logic. And I said, okay, you got a cultivator, right? And what do you do with your cultivator? Okay, does anybody remember what a cultivator is? Okay, you got the rows are like 30 inches apart, depending on what type you got now. But most all of them got 30-inch rows now that are in rows. But okay, you got 30-inch rows. A cultivator is an implement that will go through there when the corn is anywhere from this tall up to maybe 3 feet tall. And it has shovels and it kills the weeds. It digs up the weeds between the rows. And what you want to do is you want to go fast enough so you push the dirt into the corn, so if there's little weeds by the corn, it covers them up and kills them. Okay, but in order to do that, you have about this much space to deal with. Okay, you're running anywhere from 2 to 5 mile an hour. And you're looking at a spot on the front frame, right by the tire. There's a little spot, and you're trying to keep the corn right in line with that. And of course, human nature is that if you get offline, you move your face over, oh, it's still right on, and then you don't want to look behind you. Oh. But you know the next time down, your brother's going to see it. Okay. And so, in order to make that perfect, you have to make adjustments on the cultivator. So you got to slide a shovel in, slide it out, and usually when I would start cultivating, I'd be on the tractor, Dad would be behind the tractor, I'd go 10 feet, So I'd stop, and then he'd push it in, and push this out, push this in. And I'd go another 20 feet, and then he'd push it. And you're making adjustments. I told him, you see, what we're doing, we're making adjustments to the cultivator. We're not throwing the cultivator out. And I tried to apply that to him, saying, God has made adjustments in doctrines. Paul is our example. And so he has not thrown out, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. He has placed the washings of the cups and the pots and the religious rites and the sacrifices. That was all placed on Calvary. And Paul is our example. Okay, but yet, you know, when a person, I've discovered that these are probably the most difficult people to convince because they're thinking they're real spiritual. And Romans chapter 1:25 says that they're wise in their own conceits. And I tell you, we got correspondence because I kept it, keep track, find out the questions they don't answer, and keep throwing them back. And that correspondence was probably an inch and a half thick. It went on for about a year and a half, almost 2 years, and just keep throwing different ideas to them. I learned from it. I don't know if he did, but I appreciated it. And this is how a person learns. So in this context, Peter is trying to get the Gentiles to live according to the Jewish ways. And so what Paul does, the Bible doesn't put it in uppercase letters, meaning that's when Paul's yelling at him. He doesn't put, what's them little smiley things you text? You know, what do they call them? You got frowns, smiley face, you know, them little things. The Bible doesn't put that in there. Okay, but it appears, from all appearance, that Paul threw out a question to Peter that was convicting, hopefully. And that question was verse 14. And like the song we attempted to sing, 343. Okay, that song, you know, I've seen it set before, that song, but never looked at the words. And basically the song is telling us that hopefully we have such a sensitive spirit, a tender spirit to God, that we would be able to move at any slight attention God would give us, a principle. And so if he throws out a question at us that's convicting, hopefully we'd be sensitive to God. So he throws the question out, verse 14, and then he answers it himself, and Peter's sitting and listening. Now, Peter evidently received a rebuke because later in his writings, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter encouraged people to read Paul's letters. And so that shows that their friendship was not broken. Our goal in life is to win somebody over, okay, not to get a mark in our gun. That we wasted that one, we wasted that one, we wasted that one. That's why armies, military is made up of young people, 19-year-old boys, 20-year-old boys, 21-year-old, man, they're willing to fight at the drop of a hat if you look at me wrong. Okay, and older we get, hopefully the more mellow we get, and hopefully we try to win somebody. So here's the question he throws out, verse 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth and the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? So we can see that he's pointing out a contradiction. Why are you doing this? And then he answers it himself. And the answer runs all the way down to 21. Okay, and Paul is using this as an example to the churches of Galatia. Now, if Peter would have read that, he would probably could have easily been offended and say, how dare he tell them about a story about my wrong? Well, we're going to stand in front of God and give an account. And so if we can learn from somebody else's mistake, and with Peter, of course, we got several times where Peter in the Bible did wrong, right? Several times. And it's recorded. And he probably, that today, with the perfect attitude in heaven, would say, well, people can learn from my faults. They can learn from my sins. They can learn from my errors and not do the same thing. Praise the Lord. Okay, so then he says this, we who are Jews, okay, by nature. This is called a natural born. Okay, now we are living in society where you have to use that term, a natural born male, man, or natural born woman. Natural born, not what you feel like you're today. Oh, I feel like I'm a puppy dog today. I'm going to use the puppy dog bathroom. You know, I think I'm a cat, so I'm going to go to a sandbox and use the giant litter box. That's how nuts people are today. Okay, and so natural born. Okay, if and like this one that used to be, it's still Bruce Jenner. Hadn't changed. Still Bruce Jenner, still male, and running around saying, oh, I'm Caitlyn. Now you're just getting attention. Okay, natural born man, nothing's going to change that. Can you imagine standing in front of God? Natural born. You made a mistake. No, you did. Okay, and that's how deluded people are. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. See how the Bible uses the word sinners, and this is how Jewish people uses the word sinners. In the Old Testament, the very first time that word sinners is found is in Genesis 13:13. And in the Old Testament, sinners were extremely wicked people, sodomites and adulterers. That's how the Bible uses the word sinners in the Old Testament. Okay, and so in the New Testament, we understand that therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. In the New Testament, sin has been expanded, the definition has been expanded to not just include certain actions, but certain attitudes. In the tribulation time period, it seems like it reverts back to Old Testament definition. So we're called the sinners of the Gentiles. Remember how the Jews feel about us. In Acts 22, remember Paul's telling a story about his testimony, and the Jewish people were listening until he said the magical word, Gentiles, and then they went ballistic. Okay, and in Acts 22, they do not think that we have souls. They, Jewish people, think that you and I are no different than a monkey, a dog, a cow, And to kill us or to take anything from us is no different than taking it from your pet dog, your cat. Okay, and when you go to Israel, you got to know the currency very quickly. If you have a plan to go to Israel, learn the money now before you get there, because they will rip you off, but it's not stealing. And you have to always catch them, and we'd catch them, and we'd say, hey, hey, hey. Okay, and so that's how they feel towards us. Even in Luke chapter 4, the Lord Jesus was speaking in a synagogue, and it says that they wondered at his gracious words. And then he gave two illustrations of Gentiles. He didn't mention the word. He just gave two illustrations of Gentiles, and they marched him to a cliff and wanted to throw him over, and then he just walked through the middle of them. Luke 4:23, gracious words. Luke 4:28, angry, wanted to throw him over a cliff. He did not say Gentiles. He gave two illustrations. One was about a Naaman that got healed, Gentile. And the other was about the widow with Elisha that got blessings from God. So this is why Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. He hated those Ninevites. He hated them. He was not afraid. He hated them. And when he went in town, in 40 days Nineveh shall be destroyed, he set up his calendar and started marking off the days, and he was hoping it was going to happen. Because he could see that the Ninevites were going to be used by God to conquer Israel, which God did do. Now, he delayed the judgment from 40 days to 100 years, and that made Jonah look like a false prophet. He should have said, 40 days you'll be destroyed if you don't get right, threw that in there. And then the people of Nineveh repented, sackcloth and ashes, and the mayor of the kingdom said, maybe, he said, possibly God will see our works. And God did. And delayed the judgment by 100 years. So here we got Jews and Gentiles. Two distinct people, groups of people, races if we want to call that in the Bible. And the third different one is the church, the bride of Christ. And that's where we jump from a Gentile spiritually into the bride of Christ. And a Jewish person, like in Colorado, there's a Jewish lady in the church, sweet lady, very kind lady. And she, when she got saved, she is no longer Jewish. She was in the bride of Christ. Okay, and then they start, and then a person is to follow Paul's writings. Now, Galatians 2:16 is the key verse of the entire letter. It shows basically salvation. And then he said this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. So that's what he says to a Jewish man. Okay, well, we could say, let's say we're in a Catholic culture and we're trying to deal with somebody. We're saying, we know that a man is not justified by the waters of baptism, depending on the culture. Okay, Calvinism down in DeMott. We know that a man is not justified by the doctrines of John Calvin. And so each religious group has some work, man-made idea that they're going to rely upon for justification. So he knows, Peter knows this too, because he came to that conclusion in Acts 15, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. The faith of Jesus Christ. In other words, for us Gentiles, Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And then not of yourselves, it is a gift. What's a gift? The faith. God offers grace to us, but then God gives us, when he sees our will that we're going to receive, we want to trust in Christ, he gives us the faith to believe in Jesus Christ. It's not hyper-Calvinism. It's when he sees our free will of accepting the grace of God. Because faith is something that grows. Remember, Jesus said, if you have faith, it's a grain of mustard seed. How much faith does it take to be saved? Enough to believe in Jesus Christ. And then our faith will grow and grow and grow and grow. The more we believe the Bible, the more we believe God. But he said in Romans 3... that a Jew is saved by faith, But the Gentiles are saved through faith. Slight difference, but faith is still the trigger of salvation, where we're saved by grace through faith. And then it says, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. Belief only, belief of the heart according to Romans 10, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. And Paul writes that in detail in Romans 4 and 5. In Romans 4, he focuses more on imputed righteousness. And in Romans 5, verse 1, he starts off, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's our starter point, that we might be justified by faith, by the faith of Christ, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Okay, no flesh be justified, but at the moment we got saved, what part of us was justified? Our soul and spirit. What happened to our body? Just like anything else, it's falling apart, getting old and heading to die, our body. But we're waiting for the redemption of our body, Romans chapter 8. The redemption of our body, where our body is made anew, occurs either at the rapture. Okay, well, at the rapture would be our best shot for that, for both dead and alive, where we see the Lord. People in heaven now are in their soul body. You have your natural body and the spiritual body. Okay, and their flesh is still in the sepulcher, per se, as the Lord Jesus. Okay, and so, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So, by the works of the Jewish law, okay, the different material that they were, they couldn't wear mixed material, couldn't have hybrid seeds, and all those different things that they had under the Old Testament covenant, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Okay, so that, for the New Testament believer, that's our starter point, but what about the continuing of this, the sanctification? He starts going into that portion without mentioning the word sanctification. Verse 17, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ a minister of sin? Okay, in the Romans passage, and here, what is almost always the argument that Arminians will throw at somebody in the New Testament who believes in eternal security? This always kind of, I could never wrap my brain around this. Guys in jail, guy behind the bars, who are in jail for usually drugs or booze, drinking, that's usually why they were there, DUI, public intox, drugs. One guy was stealing the copper from the railroad tracks. I mean, it takes more effort, more work to do that than to go out and get a job. He was a repeat offender several times there. And each time I'd see him, I said, boy, you must really like this place. You keep coming back. What those guys are, especially the Pentecostals, what they argue with me about more than anything is losing your salvation. And I'm sitting here thinking, okay, I'm on this side of the bars, you're on that side of the bars, you're telling me that I can lose my salvation. Have you lost it? And that would be the argument. And I could never wrap my head around it. And so they always said, you think you can sin and get away with it. And my usual response was something like, that's because that's how you want to live. Because a man will judge another for what? He wants to do the same. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. And one of those guys, a guy named John, he was going up to the big house. He was going up to Westville. And he got to throwing a bunch of questions at me about losing salvation. And back in those days, you could only be in a county jail for 12 months. Now it's 24 months. Here's what's happening in the county jails. They're big in county jails, bigger. When I first started down at Rensselaer, the county jail, on the average, on Saturday, would have less than 20. never a woman, never would get a female. This is in the late 80s, early 90s. I mean, if they had a female in there, it would mess the whole thing up because they had no room for her, no place to stick her. And I watched in the next decade where that average attendance in that jail went from the low upper teens, and okay, that would be Saturday weekenders. That includes weekenders where some guys would work Monday to Friday, and they'd come in Friday night, and then they'd leave Sunday night. So Saturday was the most populated, and I watched it climb up to in the mid-40s, and then continually having females in there, and then one time up in the 60s, and that thing, the maximum they could house was 48. This is a county jail. And then they built an $8 million jail just north of town that sleeps over 100. Totally unnecessary for Jasper County. But what do? The state prisons are full and running over. So now once they get convicted, the state has to pay Jasper County to house their prisoners. So the county jail's making money off of the state. Well, okay, in those days, John was going to get shipped out after 11 months, because the max was 12. And he'd argued with me about eternal security 3 weeks in a row. We talked about it for an hour each time. And I'd just answer his questions. So the fourth weekend, I thought, man, I'm tired of talking about this. So I don't know. I changed the subject, just walked around. I don't know what I did that day. And then the following week, he caught me. And he said, I've got one more question on that eternal security. I said, okay, what's your answer? What's your question? I dare say I've answered everything you've asked so far. He said, yeah, there's one in 1 John, but I can't find the verse. And I told him chapter 3, verse 8. He said, you know that one? I said, yeah, I know that one too. And answered the question. And he never committed to me what side of the fence he wanted to go. He just started asking for commentaries. And I'd bring him in a Ruckman commentary, and he would read one a week. So I thought, okay, maybe he's accepted it. When I knew that he was getting shipped out, I said to him, I said, do you remember when we first met? He said, yeah. I said, remember you argued about eternal security? He said, yeah. I said, what were you doing? He said, well, you know the guys on Wednesday believe we can lose our salvation, and I knew that you didn't. And he said, I'd use their arguments against you and yours against them, and I shot all these holes in their arguments, and I couldn't find any in yours. I said, well, praise the Lord. That's how to do it. That's how you find it. And you know what their arguments always seem to be? Do you think you can just get away with anything? The Bible says, after reading imputed righteousness in Romans 4 and justification in Romans 5, chapter 6 starts off with, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer is, God forbid. God forbid. That's the answer. And that's the same answer here. The same, is therefore Christ a minister of sin? God forbid. No, he's not. They just don't read and study the bigness of Calvary, the bigness of imputed righteousness, and the miracle of justification by grace through faith. They don't study that great miracle. They always want to keep their goodness at the forefront. And so I've come to conclude that when people argue with me about eternal security, I'm just going to witness to them because they're probably not saved. So that they can rest free in Christ Jesus. And it's funny. I've learned through time that the ones who teach this use it to hold people in bondage. Those same two men that have been teaching those guys they can lose their salvation, got working on a young fella that I had been working with. And they sat him down and told him for an hour that he could lose his salvation. And after an hour, he looked at them and said, tell me, how many times have you lost it? And they said, never. And he said, then you lied to me for an hour. And that's true. That's true. Okay, where they can use, and the passages that they use to teach a person can lose their salvation are always Jewish passages. Matthew 24, Hebrews 3, Hebrews 6, James 2, okay, and Ezekiel 18. And so it's really a blessing to be able to see those things and to explain it. So the bigness of Calvary is why is it that people always want to belittle it? And that's what Galatians is written about. Paul is defending salvation by grace through faith. Verse 18, he says, "For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." And so Paul is our example. He's dead to the law, okay, because he's going to live unto God. Then he says, "I am crucified with Christ." Now, I am, present tense. "Nevertheless, I live." Okay, wow, that's a play on words. "I am crucified with Christ." Why? Because I got placed in Jesus Christ by the mystery. But yet I'm living as a man. So he's got both natures going on here. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. It's the Lord Jesus Christ living through me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God." So when you throw in this idea of living this Christian life, that's sanctification. How do we live according to sanctification is we're asking the Lord Jesus Christ to live his life through us, where we're sanctified by faith. And so a person says, "I don't understand it." Well, a lot of times I don't understand the electrical stuff. But I know you hit the light switch and the light comes on. And I know that when I first started wiring my house, I had to remind myself how I took a couple classes in high school. Because I thought, I took the practical things in high school. Wood shop, I took wiring. I didn't take auto mechanics. I learned some of that. I took P&T. P&T is small engine repair. I didn't do welding. Knew that from the farm. Didn't take FFA. What a waste. FFA in Lowell High School. Big joke. Future Farmers of America. There's a bunch of guys that had spit cups everywhere they went. You know. And the FFA teacher asked me, "Why aren't you an FFA?" I said, "My dad can teach me more about farming than you could ever think of." So why waste time in school with that? If you got to be in school, get something productive. So I took home wiring, one of the best classes I took. But man, that was a long time ago. And I had to refresh my memory. And so I got a book and figured it out. In the first room, I had two lights and one switch, easy, on, off, no problem. Next room, two lights, two switches. Oh, I did well on that one. Next room, two lights, two switches. Then I turned a light on switch on this one and turned the lights on in that room. I said, "Uh-oh, I did something wrong." Go back and look at what I did wrong, and I figured it out. But I knew there's power there, okay? There's power when you hit that switch. That little switch is an amazing thing, how that power is right there. And if we just hit it, then the power will flow through the switch and you get light. Okay? And so the power switch is our faith, belief in the Spirit of God. And when we say, or within our heart, "I believe in Jesus Christ," then God takes over. It's the work of God. He saves the soul. Now, if a person says, "That's lordship salvation, that's my limit." Now, some will say, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all, and that's not true. I would say lordship, the proper definition for lordship salvation is Jesus Christ is the Lord of my salvation. And he's the one that saved me, and he's the one that keeps me. That's his work. But it's the one's free will is the switch. Now, the same goes with the Spirit of God, in that if the Lord Jesus Christ is for justification, our free will is what flips the switch, the power comes in, Okay, for the Spirit of God, for sanctification, as our free will believes in the Scriptures, and that allows the switch to go on, and then the Spirit works through us, and then Christ lives through us. And that's Galatians 2:20. So he hits justification in Galatians 2:16, and sanctification in 2:20. And when a believer sins, they've left the light switch off. Is what's happening. And the Spirit is quenched. And we grieve the Spirit. But the Spirit does not leave us because He's promised to never forsake us and leave us. Where in the Old Testament, remember when David sinned, he prayed, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." That is not a biblical prayer for us today. That was biblical for David in that day. So in Galatians 2:20, okay, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so a person says, "I don't fully understand it." We don't have to. All we can say is, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." It's through Christ Jesus. And what we're doing is we're throwing it back on the Lord. So if we're relying upon the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of our soul, we're getting it all from Him, then why not rely on the Spirit of God for our life? In 21, he said, "I do not frustrate the grace of God." The frustration is that one group will say, "You got to speak in tongues, when you got to do this, and you got to do that." That's the frustration. And this is why these people live in frustration. For Mormon women are some of the biggest pill poppers in Salt Lake City more than any place in this country. And the reason why is these poor women are trying to live some Bible ideas without salvation, and they're frustrated. They can't do it. And their solution is popping pills. Okay, and it is frustrating to try to do the right thing without the capability of the Spirit of God. Okay, now if we take that back into our farming world, on occasion we might get a stick in the cultivator, or possibly a rag, okay, or some trash that blew over from the truck stop. Okay, and when you get a stick, especially a stick, if you took some trees out, you got a stick that's wedged between the shovels and it's wiping out a row of corn. You see, and that's what happens when we are relying upon ourselves. We've plugged up the capability of the Spirit of God. And it's not that He can't do it, it's that the laws that God follows is that God will not force you and I to do right. He wants voluntary worship, voluntary service. That's what the Lord wants. And then when we rely upon Him, then He takes over and helps us ride that bicycle. Okay, and so it's like when Dad's helping him want to ride that bicycle. So he says, "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." And so we know that the righteousness that he's talking about is the righteousness of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes more about that in Romans 10. Okay, so that's chapter 2. We'll stop there. And let's go ahead and pray.